I want to review just briefly this morning the area that we're dealing with, as Rick was telling you that he's dealing with the Holy Spirit in the first century church and also as it applies to our lives today. We are dealing basically with the New Testament church and how it functioned in the first century, and also the application that we can make to some of the things that we have learned as to whether we are practicing those things that we ought today, or whether there are some things that we're practicing that we ought not. We gave some background information concerning what life was like for the first century church. We dealt then with initiation into the church, how they became members, and then we have dealt with the worship of the first century church, which we are in the midst of at this point, having dealt with the Lord's Supper, the collection, and the singing. And this morning we're going to deal with an area that really is a broad subject, and we're just going to call that the area of teaching. We're going to deal with that just briefly, covering some of the background as to how the teaching within the church developed. We've used Acts 2:42 on a number of occasions. Of course, this is basically where it all started. But as the Jews that were in Jerusalem heard the preaching, in particular on this occasion of Peter and then the other apostles, and had heeded his words and obeyed the gospel, we find that in Acts 2 and 42 it says they continued in the apostles' doctrine or in the apostles' teaching. We remember that they stayed there together for quite a period of time in order that they might understand and know the things that they needed to know concerning this, as it were, new doctrine that had been taught unto them. Then after the stoning of Stephen, we find that they scattered, and we've had the example of the many who preached the gospel and the result of that. In Acts the 20th chapter in the 7th verse then, we find where the disciples had gathered together upon the first day of the week to break bread, that it says that Paul preached unto them until midnight. Now the type of preaching that Paul did, as we look from this word preach, means to dialogue, or a discourse of a conversational character. We understand that the people were extremely interested, not having the printed word, say that of the Old Testament, and I'm sure were just filled with questions concerning this new teaching. And as Paul stayed there with the brethren, I can hear the questioning that goes on concerning some of the things that they had heard, concerning some of the things that they ought to follow after. So we had this dialogue, this back and forth type of conversation, which was initiated, we find, very early in the church. Then, to move very quickly, we're going to go over to the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And there we want to look at some thoughts there concerning the teaching of the Word. I want to read the first three verses of this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it says, "Follow after charity, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort." As Rick has been bringing out to you, the use of the spiritual gifts, the three different uses for them. We find the 13th chapter was written as a result of an attempt to have the Corinthians to have a love and an understanding for one another. With the giving of the spiritual gifts, many were proud of what they were able to do, and some desired to have a spiritual gift that maybe another had. And the apostle is trying to impress upon them the fact that they, as a result of their love for one another, they should desire to do what is the most beneficial as far as growing spiritually. So as he begins this 14th chapter, he admonishes them to follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but he said, rather that you might prophesy. Now, as you see, the definition of prophesy there is to teach, refute, reprove, admonish, or to comfort under the impulse of the Holy Spirit. Now, the things that they spoke, you and I have access to today. But initially, in order that the word would be received from God as He would want it to be received, it was given through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Then as we drop down to verse 3, then He gives the admonition concerning those that would prophesy, that there were three things that they were to accomplish. First of all, He says, "He that prophesieth speaketh unto men unto edification." Now, the edification is the act of one who promotes another's growth in Christian wisdom, piety, holiness, and happiness, or it's that which augments wisdom. So I think as we look at this, it would involve, to some degree, knowing what needs exist. I can't imagine attempting to promote another's growth without knowing what he needed to grow. So this was not just a matter of filling time or just hitting at things on a hit and miss basis, but they were inspired to reveal those things that were necessary for spiritual growth. Exhortation is admonition or encouragement. It's something that's always looking forward to the future. Encouraging someone to work on, to go on and to develop themselves in the work of the Lord. Whereas as we look at the word comfort, it's one that has a retrospective attitude, probably having to do with some trial that was experienced. So they were encouraged to look ahead, to go forward, and to do the things that were necessary to develop themselves spiritually. And then in comfort, it was any address made for the purpose of calming and consoling. There were many trials, many difficulties that they encountered. And they needed to encourage one another to stick it out. And those things that had happened to them in the past were things that were going to build them up spiritually and to make them strong. Would teach them patience, but teach them the things that they would need to know in order to be strong in the Lord. So these were the three things that he desired that would result from their prophesying. Number one, that of edification. Number two, of comfort. And number two, of exhortation. And number three, of comfort. And then, of course, he several times throughout this chapter says, "Let all things be done unto edifying." This was the real purpose for which they were to use these spiritual gifts, that the church might be edified, that it might be strengthened and built up. We do want to look just briefly at 1 Thessalonians 5 and 11, where we find that this process of exhorting, of encouraging, and comforting one another was not just a one-shot thing, but rather this was going to be an ongoing process. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 11, well, we need to back up and probably start at about verse 8, where he says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do." So they were to continue this attitude of encouraging, of exhorting, of admonishing, and attempting to promote one another's growth in Christian wisdom and in those things that would help them to develop spiritually. So it is an ongoing process. It was not something that just happened at one time and would have been sufficient. Going to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, we're going to deal there then with the purpose of the gathering together in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verses 22 through 25. We have listed 23 through 25 there, but 22, I think, also tells us that we are to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. We find that as they were encouraged to hold fast the profession of their faith, this indicated something, that there were outside influences that were attempting to lead them away. So we need to look for a purpose for all of the instruction that was given to the first century church. And we see that there was this outside influence that existed, was attempting to lead them away from Christ. And so he gives them the solution for this. And that is, he says, to consider one another, or to fix the mind upon one another. It's with purpose. This is not just a happening, it's with purpose. To consider one another, to provoke or to incite, to move to action, to stir up. It's a calculated thing that's done. And remember, we talked in 1 Corinthians 14 concerning knowing what the needs were of those that were to be edified, exhorted, and comforted. So as he tells the Hebrew brethren to consider one another, he also tells them to move, to do something, to be active, to incite or to move one another to what? To love and to good works. So this defines what we are to fix our minds upon, love and good works. So he tells the church that as it assembles itself together, it does have a purpose in its teaching. And that purpose is not to carry on personal conflict from the pulpit or from your pew or wherever. It's not for the purpose of trying to place your pet peeve within someone else's mind. But he says its purpose is to incite or to encourage one another to love and to good work. So the assembling together and the teaching process, it does have a definite purpose. To encourage one another to love and to good works. Now, how are we going to do that? He says, by assembling, not forsaking the assembly. To forsake means to desert or to abandon. So he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but exhorting one another, and so much more, as ye see the day approaching. What day is he talking about? He's talking about the day when Christ returns. So in the statement that he makes that the church is to fix itself upon provoking one another to love and to good works, it's to be until when? Until when Christ returns again. Another verse that we want to look at in Hebrews is in the third chapter. And the 13th verse, I think, to me, has become a very interesting verse, and we want to talk about this. Just a little bit more, and I'm not sure that I am satisfied that I understand exactly how this is to be accomplished, but in Hebrews the third chapter in the 13th verse he says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now the word daily means every day. Exhort one another every day. So there is a purpose in our assembly. That's that we might teach one another, that we might edify, that we might exhort, that we might comfort, that we might stir up and encourage one another to love and to do good work. There's a lot more we could say as far as the teaching is concerned. It's a broad subject, and I knew we didn't have time to really do any exhaustive work on it, but I just wanted to try to establish a basis for the first century church and what its purpose was as it gathered together as far as the teaching process is concerned. I want to look a little more at Hebrews 3 and 13, and I want some input from the rest of you as I wrestle with this idea. Wrestle with the idea of how we can exhort one another daily. How can we exhort one another daily? Lewis?
Well, it seems from the scripture that we are to have a common affiliation, preferring one another in love, and this common association should be maybe not a perfunctory daily association. I'm going to meet with you at 9 o'clock every day. But within the nature of our brotherhood, there should be a closeness and a contact. In that contact, it should be more than just talking about carpentry.
Okay, that's a very interesting point. More than just talking about cars and fishing and what we do every day, that we talk about what we are sick of. You ever notice that? Some things that we're so tired of, and that's what we talk about all the time. Jay?
I don't have an answer. I have another question. Can we do that just in assembly? Can we do that only in assembly? It seems like the only time brothers get together is in assembly. Can we do that just in assembly, or does it take something other than assembling a whole congregation?
Okay, Jay has asked the question, can we do that only when we assemble as the whole congregation, or is there some other means? Janice apparently has an answer for it.
There's someone that has heard to me when I can't even see him because he prays for me.
Okay.
And definitely physically there's no contact, but I know he's doing it, and that helps me every day that I think about him.
Okay, they're praying for one another. Alan?
I think it's important to come in contact with one another throughout the week, whether members of our family are also members of the body, or a business partner, doctor, or a member of the body. In our daily contact, we always acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Savior and the reason that we are brethren in God. Not just more Christian brothers get together as often as possible, get together and pick up with our neighbors who have to be Christians. When we get together with them, we share an experience. We give set aside a few moments to acknowledge our common bond, to exhort one another to remember our Savior.
Okay, I want to point out probably one of the great differences, well, maybe it's not one of the great differences, but a dramatic difference between life of the first century church and life today. You remember in the background information that we gave you when we talked about the people living in the villages and the towns, and basically the only people that lived in the countryside were the shepherds, as they were out there keeping the flocks and the herdsmen and this type of people. And basically they lived a city or a village life, and they had a lot of contact with one another. And Brother Mike Manning last week made a rather interesting comment that some of the Orthodox Jews today feel that it's extremely important that they live in close proximity to one another. And when they go to the synagogue, they walk together, they converse together, and they're community. And we're really a lot different than that, aren't we, today? Because we have people traveling 30 to 50 miles to the assembly, and it would be a very difficult thing for people to assemble every day on this kind of a basis. So I guess the older I get, the more I feel the need for the fellowship of my brethren, and the more difficulty I have in figuring out how we're going to accomplish it. And I feel like we almost need this daily contact, and yet it's virtually impossibility in the society in which we live, so it does create some problems for us. Dan?
Although it's not the best, the cell phone does, and it's the game with the cell phone to make personal contact, although I prefer face-to-face, but sometimes that's not possible. So the phone is a second alternative to us, and it doesn't take long to call someone, and especially if you have a partner that you're checking in with, we have a program at Gregory where they have what we call ministers, where two people get together on some kind of a planned basis. My wife met with someone one morning a week, and that was a neat experience, because it wasn't Sunday morning, or nor was it Wednesday night. It was a planned time for the two of them to get together.
And this area also, if we are aware of our brethren, many times we can understand when they have a problem. And we need to make special efforts in these types of circumstances to make sure that they have someone to talk to and someone to share their problem with. And it takes a little concentrated effort on our part, but it can be done if we really want to.
My mom is especially good at sending notes to people.
Okay.
I've had several people comment to me that they really enjoyed my mom's notes that they got, not when they're in the hospital, when after they got home from the hospital and they're still trying to recuperate and they're at home and nobody thinks about it.
When they got the blues.
Yeah. So that's another avenue for us to keep in contact that is not too expensive, but can be done on a regular basis.
Melvin?
I think probably a step beyond that, and sort of akin to the idea that was mentioned by Sister about someone praying for others, I think is the awareness of the expectations of our brethren. Those are, and this encourages us to live a Christian life because we know our brethren and people are very active in the world, they care about sin and wrong in the world, they care about righteousness in the world. The fact that we know their expectations. Every contact wouldn't have to be, well, I'm so down on our exhortation. It doesn't have to be directly that kind of contact, but we are constantly aware you're a brother living a Christian life, and they have certain expectations for themselves and their family. Certainly they expect that out of me. And we take it for granted, but it's an important part of our own strength.
Okay, it's the encouragement aspect, one another. Okay, I'll take one more comment, and I want to move on to something else.
In regard to daily, I don't believe that maybe we ought to adopt the motto of the Boy Scouts, do one good deed daily. If we did one good deed daily, we would contact our brethren, one of them at least. I don't believe this is a thing that I have to contact all my brethren every day. But every day I ought to have some contact with my brother.
There's some days you probably don't think about your arm, but maybe you think about your leg. So as far as the body is concerned, we're not going to have that total contact with the body every day. That is an impossibility. But we want to keep in to realize that we're still attached to the body and to help others that they might feel that they are part of the body also. Okay, can we make them quick?
Yeah. It's natural to relax and put down our guard with the family, but we should remember our family needs to be exhorted daily.
Okay, good point.
And always make that example and be edifying to our family.
Steve?
I just want to say, Marvin, what do you think that the... Where do you think the Boy Scouts got the idea?
Maybe some of you read an article in the paper on that recently. Okay, I was in looking through all of the things that we looked at concerning the worship of the New Testament church, and in particular in the teaching process, there's some things that are, to me, that we exercise today that are obviously missing. And I want to, for us to explore what the basis for these are. Where do classes come from? Where do they come in? What about Sunday evening, Wednesday night? Or in the case of the early church that met in the evening, if they chose to meet on of a morning, what was the basis for that? Is there a basis for what we are here, a two-week study meeting? And this type of thing. What's the basis for these things? Did we read about them anywhere in the Scripture?
Love.
far as the extra assemblies are concerned, Hebrews 10:25 does not say assemble and take the Lord's Supper. It's any time you assemble. And if our elders say, well, the congregation is going to assemble Sunday evening and Wednesday evening or whatever.
Okay, you're starting to get to the basis. So what is the authority for any assembly that we have outside of the fact that the Scripture tells us upon the first day of the week? What's the authority for that?
It might be interesting to notice that the words assembling together in assembly in Hebrews 10:25 comes from the Greek word that's only used one other place in the New Testament. And that's in 2 Thessalonians 2:1. And there it has reference to our gathering together when the Lord comes. That's the only time that word's used in the New Testament, those 2 times. What do we get from that?
And your point is then, okay. I wanted to notice exactly what your the point was that you were making. Someone still has not really answered my question as to what is the authority for doing it. Vern? Okay. What is the elder's charge? To feed the flock. They have that responsibility. And as they see the need to meet the needs of the flock, this is the basis for any type of assembly that we have of a nature that is intended to do the feeding. So if I don't know whether any of you have a problem with this or not, whether you've found a great deal of difficulty with it, I realize that to some extent, it's a traditional type of thing. I remember a time when we met on Thursday evening, and now it's on Wednesday evening. It better accommodated the needs of the congregation so that we could have the feeding process. Alan?
No, you don't mean by this that two or three couples can't assemble themselves with their own volition on a given evening for Bible study and singing the mutual edification without the sanction of the elders.
So we're talking about the public assembly of the church. You act like you're still questioning.
I'm not still questioning.
Okay, Bob?
Saints have to be broader than that because a lot of congregations don't have elders or any oversight of any sort. I still can't think that their assembly is without a solid foundation.
Do you want to elaborate on that?
Well, I think there are too many times where it speaks of assemblies that doesn't indicate it's the first day of the week. Assemblies for various purposes, and I don't know that we have to have the authority of the elders to assemble and to work with.
Well, I guess we could get off into a whole different area as far as those groups that are without elders or evangelistic oversight or this type of thing, and you know how we function. There's a possibility we'll get into this later on this week, although I doubt it's the way we're moving.
I'd like to comment on Alan's point. I think the purpose of meeting with an exclusive group is the way I would label that. Maybe they don't exclude others, but by the very virtue of not inviting them, they exclude them. Let's say three couples in a congregation get together